Father, thank you for the time we have together here and to be able to share one another's burdens and praises, Lord. There's praises on this board. There's as many praises in a week, Lord, as there are heartaches and disappointments and troubles. We just forgive us, Lord, when we forget that we're pretty quick to come to you with our problems. We're not as quick to always circle back and thank you for your provision and your love towards us. And I just lay all these burdens, we lay them on this board and those that weren't mentioned. We just lay them at your feet, Lord, and ask for your grace in each and every situation. You're intimately familiar with all of it. None of it caught you off guard. And Lord, we do pray for Israel that they will soon look upon you, the one whom they've pierced, and know that it wasn't just them that pierced you, Lord. It was us, our sins as well, like Brother Cal said this morning. But we pray for Israel. We pray for the United States. This country seems utterly out of control to me, but I'm reminded so many times of what you said in Habakkuk. If I told you what I was doing right now, you wouldn't even believe me. So we know you're at work, Lord. Forgive us for our unbelief. Help our unbelief. We lay all these things and ask all these things in your name. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, turn in your Bibles, if you will, to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. Last week, we left Jesus, Peter, James, and John on top of the mountain. Thank you, Ronnie. I said last week that I suppose seeing what those three disciples saw on the top of that mountain was about as close as anybody could get to seeing God himself in all of his radiant splendor, transcendent glory, and being able to live and tell about it. That's about as close as you're going to get. That's just how big the first 13 verses of Mark chapter 9 are. And spiritually speaking, just like the three disciples, the only problem with being on the mountaintop with Jesus is in this life, you got to come back down. And but, you know, one day we're going to the top of the mountain with Jesus and we ain't ever coming back. And I'm living for that day for sure. But as we move into verse 14 of chapter 9, Jesus, Peter, James, John, they're all coming off the mountain. What we call the Mount of Transfiguration. We said last week is probably Mount Hermon. That's up near Caesarea Philippi. And they've descended down the mountain and returning to the other nine disciples that they had left behind. And in verse 14, we find they walk up on a little scene that's happening of sorts. So read with me at verse 14. And when he came to the disciples, meaning the other nine they had left behind, he saw a great multitude around them and scribes disputing with them. Immediately when they saw him, all the people were greatly amazed and running to him, greeted him. And he asked the scribes, "What are you discussing with them?" Then one of the crowd answered and said, "Teacher, I brought you my son who has a mute spirit. And wherever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples that they should cast it out, but they could not." Now, once again, this is a story that all three of the synoptic gospel writers give us to tell about. You'll also find this same story talked about in Matthew 17 and in Luke 9. But it's funny, contrary to the way Luke normally writes, you know, Mark, I don't know where that came from. Mark typically writes, you know, he kind of gives us the Reader's Digest form of the gospel. He's usually the shortest. But in this case, he gives us the most detailed of the three synoptic writers. And one of the things Mark says that the other two don't, is he says that when the people saw Jesus, they were greatly amazed. Now, some have suggested, And I thought about this when I first got to reading through this, that perhaps they were amazed when they saw Jesus because he was still somehow glowing, had a little afterglow of being up on the mountain, because that whole transfiguration scene up on the mountain does kind of remind you of when Moses was up on the mountain talking to God. And you remember when Moses came down, he had to put a veil over his face. People couldn't even look at him because he was reflecting God's glory so much. So some have suggested that's what Mark means here when he says they were amazed when they saw him. But that really can't be what it is, because Jesus just told them, don't tell anybody what went on up here. So that can't be what it is. I think all it amounts to is, when it says the people saw him and were greatly amazed, they were always amazed when they saw Jesus. Everybody was. I mean, they just flocked to him. So, and then right out of the gate, he also gives us another detail that the others don't. Mark tells us that in this crowd are scribes. Matthew and Luke just tell us there's a crowd. Doesn't tell us really what the makeup of that crowd is. But Mark gives us kind of the makeup of it. In fact, it seems that the scribes were specifically who the disciples were arguing with, had a dispute with. And they're not, according to Mark here, they're not really arguing with the rest of the crowd. It's the scribes themselves. So this makes me ask the question, well, why are the scribes the only one here? Where are the Pharisees? You know, usually you got scribes, they come in pairs, the scribes and Pharisees. Well, where are they? But here it says just the scribes here. But let's remind ourselves exactly what did the scribes do? The scribes were the lawyers. They were the PhDs. They were the experts in interpreting God's law and God's word. That's big. That's very significant in this story. So what would they be arguing with the disciples? If they're experts in the word, what would they be arguing with the disciples about? Well, Mark really doesn't tell us exactly what the argument's about. They just says that they're arguing, but we can surmise from the whole context of these verses here, especially verse 17, that evidently this argument somehow centers around this young boy. And who, according to his father, says he has a mute spirit. Now, that's a very significant detail, and I'll explain to you why as we go through here. Mark doesn't say, the other two call this spirit a demon. Matthew and Luke call it a demon. Mark doesn't do that. He just calls it a mute spirit. So why would they be arguing about this mute spirit, this demon of muteness, if you want to call it that? What would the argument possibly be about? Well, according to the father here, he says, I spoke to your disciples that they could cast it out, but they could not. Now, back in the day, a teacher was considered only as good as his students were. I mean, because a student is a direct reflection on his teacher. So if a teacher could not teach a student how to do something, then he was considered to be not a very good teacher. And for some reason, these disciples are impotent to heal this young boy and cast out this demon of muteness, which is kind of puzzling when you first read it, because after all, they had cast out demons before. You remember that? Back in chapter 6, chapter 6, Jesus had given them the power, sent them out, given them the power to heal the sick, raise the dead. But now, for some reason, they can't cast this demon out, and it's reflecting badly on Jesus, so to speak. So here you got, nine of Jesus' most prized students, and they can't do anything with this mute spirit. But here you got this supposedly great rabbi, this wonderful teacher who not only claims to do miracles but claims to be the Messiah himself, But since you disciples can't cast this demon, this spirit out, your teacher must not really be the Messiah. Because if there's one thing we scribes know, we know our Bible, and we all know that Isaiah 35 says of Messiah, the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing. Are you following my logic here? You see where I'm going with this? The scribes were in essence saying the true Messiah will have the ability to make the mute speak. So if Jesus, this Jesus fellow, he must not be the Messiah because a teacher is only as capable as his students, and you can't make this man talk, so neither could Jesus if he was here. So he must not actually be the Messiah. That's what I believe this argument they're having is about. We're really not told, but I believe that's what this... Am I making sense to you, the logic I'm using here? The scribes were probably taunting the disciples because as far as I know, there's only one person in all of Scripture who would ever be given the ability to make the mute speak, and that's Messiah. We just read it in Isaiah 35. But get this. This is interesting. The fact that this was the demon of muteness is especially significant. According to Jewish rabbinical tradition, maybe even you might even say superstition, I don't know. But anyway, of the rabbinical tradition of the day, whenever they performed an exorcism, and they did, Jesus was not the only one that did this. The Jews, the priests, the rabbis, they would do it too. But whenever they cast out a demon, they commanded it to identify itself. Because according to Jewish tradition, you couldn't take control over the spirit, the demon, unless you knew his name, knew who he was. You tracking with me here? So, you remember, and think about it. Remember when we talked, this cord is driving me nuts here. You remember when we talked about the Gadarean demoniac? Remember they went across and the guy that lived among the tombs? And you remember one of the first things Jesus said to him was, "What's your name?" And what was his name? Legion. Yeah, because he had thousands of demons. So follow the logic here. It's not my logic. I think this is what this is all about. Follow the logic here. If a person has a demon causing muteness, how can the demon tell Jesus or the priest or anybody, or the disciples or anybody else its name? And if he can't give its name, how could you take control and cast it out? That's where they were going with all this. Rabbinical tradition and Scripture held that there was only one person that was going to be able to do that, and that was Messiah. Healing anybody of anything back in the day, it was a big deal. But when it came to healing somebody who was mute and could not speak, that was another level altogether. Because healing a mute was a specifically messianic sign. You tracking with me? You and I don't think much about it. You know, we read Jesus healed deaf people, blind people, mute people. Jesus healed people. We get that. But to a Jewish person, especially the Jewish, these scribes, they understood it. That's why in Luke 11:20, Jesus warned them, "If I cast out demons with the finger of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you." If I'm doing messianic miracles, then surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. That was his warning. And I can prove this all to you in another way too. Over back in Matthew chapter 12, we know that they thought healing the mute was a messianic sign because in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 22, we read, "Then one who was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, and he healed him so that the blind and the mute man both spoke and saw. And the multitudes were amazed and said, 'Could this be the son of David?'" That's a big, calling him the son of David, very, very significant. That was obviously, clearly a messianic title. So they knew healing the mute was a sign of the Messiah. Does that all make sense? So I think when these scribes are saying, well, you're as good as your teacher, you can't heal this mute guy, so your teacher must not be the Messiah. Any questions on any of that? Yeah, but it makes sense. It makes perfect sense. You got it, but this is why you got to know all that other background, you know, and stuff that helps. And before we get too far away from it, let me make note of verse 16. Jesus comes up, when he comes up on this little scene here, he says, he asked the disciples, what are you discussing with him? Can you pick up, I don't know how you can do it, but you can. Do you sense that Jesus is kind of taking up for his boys here? I think he's a little bit upset. These scribes have taken advantage of him not being here, and they're kind of picking on the young, you know, on the young disciples. And Jesus comes up. I believe he's being a little protective of his sheep here. You know, hey, what you want to argue with somebody? Argue with me. Leave my guys alone. So this father brings this boy to Jesus for him to heal. Jesus, Peter, James, John, they're up on the mountain. They're not there. So since Jesus wasn't there, he goes for what he thinks is the next best thing, Jesus' disciples. But they can't do anything with this mute spirit. Can't heal him. And most scholars will tell you, based on the description here, this sounds like this boy may have had epilepsy. I don't have epilepsy. Nobody in my family's got epilepsy. So I don't want to stand up here and act like I'm an expert on epilepsy. I do not. You may know somebody. You may have it in your family. I don't know. But at least from what I can read, I'll just say it like that, the symptoms here would seem to fit the diagnosis of epilepsy. Throws him down, foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, becomes rigid. That sounds like a grand mal seizure. So I'm saying this may be epilepsy, but the other gospel accounts say it's a demon. So which is it? Is it epilepsy or is it a demon? I think the answer is yes. I think it's both. It's entirely possible that this young man had what we know of today as epilepsy, but Satan used that epilepsy to torment him and to destroy him. You with me? You follow me? I mean, he may have had epilepsy, and it was his epilepsy was the very thing that Satan would use to twist the knife on this boy and torment him. I think that is a very, very common tactic of Satan. I've confessed to you guys before, I struggle at times with a certain amount of anxiety. And I think that's exactly what it is. But I think that's medically, that's what I struggle with. But I am equally convinced Satan uses my anxiety to torment me from time to time. That all kind of makes sense? The reason I know this is a common tactic of Satan is from Ephesians 6. Ephesians 6:12, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness found in heavenly places. You know, the world laughs at us when we start talking about demons and demon possession. But can I just tell you, you cannot say that you believe in the Bible, and you cannot say that you believe in Jesus, but then turn around and say, well, I don't really believe in an unseen demonic world out there, or say that Satan is not real. If you do that, you're a liar. I mean, you either do believe in devils and demons, or you don't believe in Jesus and the Bible. It's got to be one of the two. Because Jesus himself said, I saw Satan fall from the sky like lightning. So, the Bible makes reference to the devil, demons, demon possession, demon activity. I think in the New Testament it's like more than 60 times. It's all the way through there. But we don't talk about it, you know, as much anymore. We don't talk about it, but when I read the Scripture, that's all they do talk about in the New Testament is demon possession. And I don't see anywhere that, you know, at Pentecost, satanic activity stopped. I don't see that either. So I see reference to demons and demonic activity all the way through Revelation, especially in Revelation. Scripture clearly teaches us we're struggling against the spirit world. But now let's be clear on something. We're not saying someone who has epilepsy or someone who struggles with anxiety or any other kind of malady is demon possessed. I ain't saying that. Don't put those words in my mouth. It's wrong to say that every malady is caused by demons. But it's equally wrong to say that no malady is caused by demons. You got to be careful. There's a balance. What are your thoughts? I'm doing a lot of rambling up here. Y'all with me? Generation, yeah. Yeah. But I think Satan uses our weaknesses and our infirmities to that's the best way to attack your enemy is at their weak spot. So. That's right. Exactly right. So Jesus has arrived on the scene now, and he takes over this little situation. Look at verse 19. He answered and said, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me. Then they brought him to him. When he, meaning the demons, saw him, meaning Jesus, immediately the spirit convulsed him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming at the mouth. O faithless generation, the other two writers say, also add, O faithless and perverse generation. And it appears from the context here, to me at least, that this lament is not directed at the crowd, it's directed at the disciples. As one commentator I read put it, this is holy exasperation on Jesus' part. I thought that was a MacArthurism, Lee. Jesus knew his time was short. He's about to leave, and the disciples still don't get it. Their faith is still weak. This is a oi, you know. Jesus is like, oi, how long have I got to do this, you know? So he asked the Father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. Now, this meeting between this boy and this father and Jesus, just like everybody that met Jesus in the New Testament, was a divine appointment. Jesus was not asking the Father here, how long has this been going on? He wasn't asking him that for information. He's asking this man this question as a way to move him, to position him for an act of faith on his part. He asked it for the benefit of the people standing there and for you and I reading it today. This is another teaching moment for Jesus. The disciples and you and I both here as we read this, we needed to know this has been going on since childhood. He didn't eat bad pizza last night. You know, this is not some temporary illness. This is a big deal. This is a bad, and it's going to require, it's a serious illness, and it's going to require some serious faith. So he asked the Father, how long has this been happening? And he said, from childhood, and often he has thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. The only reason, I know, the only reason the demon didn't destroy this boy completely is because God wouldn't let him destroy him, because God was holding him for this appointment right here to be put in Scripture. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us, the Father said. Jesus said to him, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Now, once again, Mark's the only one that gives, of the three, that gives us this little interaction between Jesus and the boy's father. And notice what the father says, if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Now, I've struggled with this week. I'm not sure if this man is unsure Jesus can help or will help. You with me on that?
What you said earlier, though, it creeps to what you said, that because the disciples couldn't, and that was a reflection of their teacher, their rabbi, Jesus. And so he said, if you can't, he's heard that argument.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
So he's saying, if you can't, because it's like, okay.
Your guys are impotent. Yeah, your guys are impotent. Are you too? Yeah, yeah. It does. Exactly right. I've gone to God thinking, I know you can do this, but I'm not sure you will do this because it may not be your will, you know. So there's kind of both sides of this. But I agree with Lee. It fits with, hey, your guys couldn't do it. I don't, you know, you probably can't either, but if you can, you know. Yes, our butts do get in the way. That's a good way. I've never heard that. That's good.
Another thing is, as I read this and everything, I don't want to talk about this. I wonder what this cat looks like.
Who's the boy or the... Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah, yeah. He probably has some scars on him. Yeah, no doubt.
When Jesus took care of that, as far as the demon and everything, I feel like he took care of that.
Amen. That's good. I like that. Because I bet you're right, too. I bet every scar that the fire had caused was gone instantly. And, you know, one of the guys people I was reading about saying, you know, talking about water, but think about it. There were wells everywhere. So this wasn't falling in a mud puddle. This was likely falling inside of a well, you know. But I'm going to tell you this. When I get to heaven, I want to shake this man's hand here because... this may be one of the most transparent, honest answers that's ever been given in all of Scripture. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. He's just flat out admitting, Lord, I have some faith. If I had no faith, I wouldn't even be here. I got some faith, but I'm confessing to you, I do sometimes struggle with doubt. He's just being totally, totally honest here. And I admire him so much for that. There's not a Christian that ever lived, including all of you sitting in this room, that hasn't felt exactly what this man expresses at one time or another in our lives. You got no idea how many times I have prayed to God, Lord, I do believe. Please help my unbelief. I will say one thing this father's guilty of, though. You notice he tries to lay the whole thing on Jesus here. He tries to put it all on Jesus and take no responsibility for himself. If you can do anything. But Jesus turns it right back around and says, the question is not if I can do anything. The question is if you can believe. And if you can, all things are possible. That makes sense? This is one of the most misused, misunderstood, taken out of context verses in all of the Bible. People have taken this one statement by Jesus and created all kind of heretical doctrines from it. If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. People misuse that quote to the point of almost making it sound like you have the ability to be God yourself. Because nothing is impossible for you if you just believe in it strong enough. That's not what Jesus is saying. That is completely out of context. That kind of thinking is nothing more than neo-Gnosticism. That's all that is. Faith in faith is worthless. It's the object of our faith that moves mountains. It's not faith itself. I think it's easier to talk about what faith is not. Faith is not the power of positive thinking. And I'm just going to tell you, there are a lot of Christians who basically think that. It's not the power of positive thinking. That's the whole name it, claim it, whatever you want to call it. That's nothing more than warmed over, neo-Gnostic, prosperity gospel. And if you're listening to any of that kind of stuff, I am begging you to get away from it because it is enormously seductive. It really, really is. You can get sucked up in it before you realize. I call it Star Wars Christianity. Force in the faith, you know. You know, may the force be with you. May the faith be with you. That's kind of what this can, you know. You can't manipulate the faith force to do what you want. It's the object of our faith. And what is the object of our faith? It's Jesus. Listen to how Spurgeon put it. I love this. I've read this before. It's not thy hold on Christ that saves thee. It is Christ. It's not thy joy in Christ that saves thee. It is Christ. It's not even thy faith in Christ that saves thee. Though that may be the instrument, it's Christ's blood and merit. That's well said. That's what moves, what saves you and me, and that's what moves the hand of God, our faith in Jesus. We lay hold of Jesus through faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. And to me, kind of the key to understanding this is really found in that word believe. We talked about this before too, but it's good to be reminded. Jesus says there, if you can believe, all things are possible. It's the Greek word pistuo. It means like what we think it means, but it also means to trust in, be committed to, be devoted to. And therein lies the problem. Everybody wants Jesus' miraculous power, and everybody wants Jesus' love, but we want to live like we want to live. Don't work that way. If one of your kids came to you, says, Mom, Dad, I want you to love me. I want you to lavish gifts upon me. But let's get one thing straight. I have no intentions of obeying you. Are you going to bless that child? Why would we expect anything less out of God?
Really, you know we want it now.
That's right. Yeah. That's right. Amen. Amen. This boy. I see what you're saying. Yeah. Yeah, I don't know. That's a good question. I follow your logic there. It's good. I don't know the answer to that. That was he at the age of accountability? In other words, yeah.
But I also look at it as God was using this child.
Yes.
Though it was a horrendous life.
Yeah.
At least from that point. He may have had epilepsy from birth.
Right.
But I do look at it as God using him for this purpose here.
Yeah.
And thanks and blessed be to God that, you know, he was cured of it. The demon was removed. But the, I guess, in past term, the logical part of me thinking, well, how old was this kid?
Yep.
When did he become possessed?
Right. And how, yeah.
But you're right, it was for God's glory that God allowed it. I'm not saying God caused him to be possessed, but he used it for his glory for sure.
I do struggle with, you know, there is such a dark side of this world that I think most of us, even especially Christians, try to put our blinders on, and we need to know about this dark side because
you better believe it.
Just like in Ephesians, we're not struggling with the flesh and blood. And I think it's important that we know about the possessions and what it can do. I mean, there are churches now for Satan.
Yep.
There are churches now for witches and monuments, and I struggle with that.
The sooner as a Christian, let me say this to you, and I know this is what you're saying, I'm not saying this at you, but the sooner we as Christians come to grips with the fact that we're battling against principalities and darkness and not flesh and blood, the better off you'll be. It's hard to, when you're mad at your boss or your wife or your husband and all, you're mad at the wrong people. You're that's not your struggle. It's with principalities and powers. And the sooner we figure that out, the better we'll be.
I don't think we really realize how pervasive it is. Because until we moved to Delaware, I feel like I was in a bubble. When we moved to Delaware, it was the first time I ever heard of weekend and some of the other things that go on
there. Well, I'm going to tell you something. It's going to get nothing but steadily worse, in my opinion. Because as I read scriptures, one of the things I notice, you don't see a lot of demonic activity in the Old Testament. But when Jesus got here, it was everywhere. The closer he comes to coming back, it's just going to start ramping up and get worse. It is. The closer Jesus comes to coming back, just like the first time, the worse demonic activity is going to get. Say that one more time. You got to stay close and clean with the Lord. You can't fight the devil. Michael the archangel, whatever, he wouldn't even badmouth Satan. He said, I'll let God deal with you. So we ain't got, don't be standing around in your house cussing Satan, you know, thinking you're breaking all bad on Satan. You can't do it. Jesus can. Were you going to say something, or did somebody over there, I thought?
You know, we're talking about demonic presence and everything, and we've heard Cal's sermon this morning. We turn on the news, and just like in Cal's sermon this morning, we watch what's going on around the world. Mental illness is rampant in this world, and a very large percentage of that probably is demonic. We can't prove it, but our society's gone crazy. This whole world, it's bringing on the second coming. We're watching it right now.
Yeah. Oh, yeah.
And our kids are great intention. Yes, before we wrote Kyle was talking about this thing. I mean, we were really alarmed. We did not know our one and only granddaughter had attempted suicide and they had been through the car. We didn't bring them down. Our grandson is having thoughts of suicide in Washington, so they're trying to get counseling for him. But I really believe a lot of it is, you know, the negatives.
I'm going to tell you something, though. This is equally as true, too. It don't take somebody that's demon-possessed to kill somebody else. Man's got plenty of evilness in his own heart. He don't need. We give Satan far too much credit sometimes. I know I have a brother of mine, Christian brother that said to me one. I said, "How you doing, man?" He said, "I'm struggling with my flesh more than I am Satan." And I thought, "Whoa, yeah, me too." You know, so that's a great discussion. I agree with everybody. But my point here, when he says, if you can believe all things are possible, that means if you commit to me, if you follow me, I'll give you the power of God and everything will be possible for you. But you have to commit to me. You have to follow me. And get this, you have to believe that I have a better plan for your life than you do. Yes, yes. That's, yes. When Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "Deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him." And this is significant too. "Enter him no more." You remember that part? I'm drawing a blank on where it is in Scripture where Jesus talks about a demon leaves. And then he wanders around in the desert, and then he decides, "I'm going to go back possess the man I was in before." And he comes back, and everything's nice and clean and tidied up, and he brings seven more demons, or however how many. Well, not this kid. This kid's done with demon possession forever, because Jesus said, "Never again." I like that. Yeah, oh yeah, it is. No doubt, absolutely.
"Come out of him and enter him no more." So,
yeah, okay. Yeah.
Now, like you were talking about, a believer cannot be demon possessed.
Right, that's right.
But you can all, I think all can say, man, we can be demon oppressed.
Oh, yes.
Yeah, yeah.
So
that's exactly right. Now, who's, help me, who, what? Oh yeah, when an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes to dry places seeking to rest. Finding none, he says, "I'll return to the house from which I came." When he comes, he finds it swept and put in order, then goes out and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. That's what I'm saying. This little boy right here, however old he was, I don't know, he didn't have to worry about that because Jesus said, "You're done." He's off limits from now on. That's wonderful. But once again, you see here in verse 25, Jesus is trying to avoid a big, huge scene here. He sees the crowd suddenly surging on him, so he gets on with the healing. Verse 26, "Then the spirit cried out, convulsed him greatly, and came out of him. And he became as one dead, so that many said, 'He is dead.' But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up. And he arose." Now, this is significant here. Some debate whether this boy was actually dead. Many think he was. J. Vernon McGee thinks he's dead. I think MacArthur thinks he was dead. Whether he was dead or not, actually dead or not, is beside the point. The phrase here, "lifted him up," is actually the same word for resurrection. The Holy Spirit put this in here to teach you and I a huge spiritual lesson. Spiritually speaking, we must all die and rise again. That's the great paradox of the Christian life that the world cannot and will not ever understand. You know, we say you got to lose your life to find it. You got to die to yourself so that you can really live. Don't matter.
But Job, God allowed Satan to attack Job.
Yes, ma'am.
It wasn't all he went through. And at the end of the day, he said, "His face may all day long, I know my very deep are lips."
Yes. Yeah.
That's exactly, yes. That's very good. That's a great, I love the book of Job. I love that book. That's well said. But this is a spiritual illustration to how we must die to our old self and be raised again. When he says Jesus lifted him up, like I said, it's the same Greek word for resurrection. Dead with Christ, buried with Christ, raised to newness of life. And again, too many of us, we want the resurrection power in our life, but we want it on our terms, you know. Everybody wants resurrection, but nobody wants to follow Christ to get it. And if you don't, I need to hurry up. If you didn't know better, you could have guessed what was coming in the next verses. Look at 28. And when he came, when he had come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" So he said to them, "This kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting." Now, the earliest manuscripts of the Bible, fasting's not in there. This kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting. Some of your translations that you guys are looking at probably just say, it only just says, this can come out by nothing but prayer. But that's why. It's found in some of the later manuscripts, but not the earliest ones. It doesn't change a thing either way. You'll find that prayer is always associated with fasting. Fasting's not necessarily always associated with prayer in Scripture. But either way, the point's the same. You're seeking God's will. Seeking God's will. No, not in the strictest sense of demon possession. No, I do not. I think they're deceived by Satan, but not possessed in that strictest sense. Now, on one hand, you can infer here the disciples must not have gone to God in prayer about this boy's healing. I mean, and they wouldn't be the only Christians that ever done that, right? Or forgot to do that. I mean, the disciples have been with Jesus now, and they themselves, like I said, they've gone out, they've healed before, they've cast out demons, they've raised people from the dead, but maybe they got a little cocky, you know, and got a little lazy and complacent and never really prayed about this, and that's what's going on. I can certainly testify to you and be not proud of the fact, but I've done that one in my life, forgotten to pray about things, and then wonder, what happened, you know? But then on the other hand, maybe they did pray. I mean, hard to believe they've been with Jesus all this time. They saw him constantly praying. If Jesus saw fit to constantly pray, surely they would have done the same thing. So it very well may be that they prayed. I got this from my Jewish friend, Lee. But the problem here runs deeper than that. Maybe it was their heart. You know, you can pray for God's will, but if your heart and your motivation is wrong, you might as well not be praying. I mean, I can stand up here and pray, as I do, and I do this every week, that God will fill me with His Holy Spirit, that He'll anoint me with His Spirit, so that He'll make me an effective teacher to edify you saints so as to glorify Him. But if the secret motivation of my heart is for God to anoint me, fill me, and use me so that you guys will come up here and say, "Man, you did a great job today. You're a great teacher," then I might as well not be praying. I'm praying for the will of God, but my heart's all wrong. You tracking with me? You see what I'm saying? And it may be exactly what the disciples' problem is here. They may have sought the Lord in prayer, but their motivation for doing it may have been wrong. Now, why would I say that? Well, peek ahead. We're not going to cover it, but peek ahead at verses 33 and 34. When he came to Capernaum and he was in the house, he asked them, "What was it in you? What is it you disputed among yourselves on the road?" But they kept silent, for on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. Maybe that was it. Maybe they wanted God. Maybe they did pray, "Lord, help me cast this demon out so that." Jesus will think, so that I'll be the greatest in the kingdom, and all these people will think I rock. I'm your best student. That could have been it.
That's come out of pride, and not out of confidence.
Yes.
But their track record of prayer time was not very good, because they were usually napping during prayer time.
Yes.
In fact, if I'm not wrong, in the Transfiguration account, one of the Luke or Matthew 1 says they were asleep. That they fell asleep up there. But the context here, they already had this, who's the greatest kind of on their mind. So that could have been what it was too. They were arguing, you know, they wanted to heal this boy, cast this demon out, but it was so they would be great. We'll stop there. Any other thoughts or questions? Sir? That's right. Yeah.
Billy, it's amazing to me how things work out. But you know, there was about 9 of us that went to Brooklyn Tabernacle. And we went to the, we met with Pastor Sumlin. We met, and probably some of you heard this story. We met with him. And then we went to their noon prayer service and their 6:30 evening prayer service. And it was powerful. Their church really is a house of prayer. That's what Jesus wants his house to be, is a house of prayer. And so we came back home, and any of the people who went with you can tell you, we need to make this place a house of prayer. Because Jesus said this kind only comes out through prayer. And with the culture that's increasingly hostile against the church, with the economy the way it is, with all of the ungodliness that you see, even laws we've passed, with all the folks who are sick, with all the war that's going on in the world, with all the demonic oppression and the demons, is it not time for us to pray?
Amen.
So you're going to see us trying to, we definitely going to be changing some things on Wednesday night. We've already done some of that. We saw the thing this morning about asking people to come just for prayer. We have got to become a house of prayer. That's what's on my heart. It's always on my heart. It's on the tip of my tongue. And I don't think it's a coincidence that we ended with that last verse. This kind only comes out through prayer. How many of y'all know somebody that needs to be healed?
Amen.
I mean, it's not going to happen if we don't have faith. Faith enough to pray about it.
Yep.
Well, I'm getting to preach a sermon here. I'm sorry. Anyways, I don't think there's anything coincidental.
No. No.
So we see God working and moving in a powerful passage of Scripture. Really powerful.
Any other thoughts or comments? Father, dismiss us now in your love and bring us back here next week if it's your will. We love you, Father. Help us to motivate us to become a praying church, praying believers. All you want to do is talk to your children. Right. None of us are any different. Bless us now in Christ's name we pray. Amen.